All right, well, open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, and turn almost to the end, because we're coming to the end of a long series on the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in a very important part. So, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 to 54. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling out for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. And the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. I want you to imagine a clock, but not a digital clock. Imagine a clock with hands, a big hand and a little hand. And in this illustration, the clock represents your relationship with God. And I want to ask you a question, and you have to answer it in terms of the illustration. So I realize it's a bit of a stretch. I'm asking you to kind of work right at the beginning of the message, and you can just answer it just in your mind to yourself. What part does the death of Christ on the cross play in your clock? What part of the clock is it? And so what I'm really asking is, what part does the death of Christ on the cross play in your relationship with God? But I'm asking it in terms of this illustration. So the first answer, you might imagine, is it's the inner workings of the clock, hidden deep within the clock. It's one of the finely calibrated gears or cogs that makes the clock work. In fact, it's the most important one, because the clock would not work at all. It would never tell time apart from the inner workings of the clock. In other words, in order for you, for God to have a relationship with you at all, in order to make it a relationship with you work, he had to first surmount a terrible problem. He had to do some cosmic accounting. And he did it in an amazing way. He sent his son to die in the place of sinners and to pay the penalty to God for sins. So the death of Christ on the cross is, according to this way of looking at it, the inner workings of the clock. It's the part of the clock that makes it to work. It's what God had to do in order to have a relationship with you at all. Well, Christ's death on the cross is that. It's exactly that, and I hope you see that maybe even more clearly because of the message this morning. Christ's death on the cross is that and more, and more. The death of Christ on the cross is not only the inner working of the clock, it's also the face of the clock. In other words, it's not only the part that allows for God to have a relationship with you at all, but it's also the part that tells you what kind of relationship with God you have. The death of Christ on the cross tells you that. It's a relationship in which the triune God is always stretching out, reaching, seemingly past the breaking point, in love for the most undeserving. That is, in love for you. And it's a relationship in which your first duty always is simply to believe that this is so. So this morning, for our passage, I'm giving you, believe it or not, a six-part outline. Verse 45 to 50, three circumstances of the son's death. And then verse 51 to 54, three ways in which the father responded to the son's death. So three circumstances of the son's death, and then followed by three ways in which the father responded to the son's death. And the first circumstance of the son's death is this, that Jesus died in darkness. Look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Just to give you some of these times and the way they mark time, which is different from us. The sixth hour here is 9 a.m. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. It's noon. The sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And so Christ has been on the cross from 9 a.m. in the morning. From 9 a.m. to noon, he was mocked on the cross, and that's what we had in our passage last week. And then from noon to 3 p.m., an eerie darkness descended, and that's what it says here. From the sixth hour, noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. So darkness fell for the last 3 hours of Christ's crucifixion, and then lifted as soon as he died, whether very gradually or very suddenly after he died, I don't know. But the darkness had a beginning and an end. It began at the sixth hour. It fell upon the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And so it got light again. And then the evening came in a normal way after that. It says that darkness fell upon the land, or your translation might say the earth. It's probably not the whole earth. Half the earth was already dark. Of course, it's a word that can mean the land. So it's probably just the area around, perhaps the land of Israel, or the area around Jerusalem. It was not an eclipse, because the Passover was marked by a full moon, and so the moon was in exactly the wrong position for any kind of solar eclipse to take place. And a solar eclipse, I think, doesn't last that long anyway. It's just 3 hours of darkness, and so it was caused miraculously. Matthew really doesn't tell us anything about the cause. It was not a solar eclipse. And so there were 3 hours of darkness as Jesus died. And so if you imagine, if you picture his death, picture it in darkness, because that's the way in which it happened. What's the significance of the darkness? What does it mean? Well, Matthew doesn't say. He just says that it happens. Darkness fell at this time. The surroundings around the sun as he died, it seems to me, and it seems to me this is the significance of it, took on the aspect of deepest despair and dread and gloom to match and to show forth what Christ felt in his inmost soul as he died. If that's the significance of the darkness, then it goes together well to introduce the next point. The second circumstance of the son's death. The first is that the son died in darkness. The second is the son died in anguish. The son died in anguish. The anguish of desolation, of abandonment and despair. And that's in verse 46. About the ninth hour, so that's 3 o'clock. It's the end of these 3 hours of darkness. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems that the Lord was suffering in silence for these 3 hours of darkness. In fact, some of the other sayings that the Lord gave on the cross were in the first 3 hours when it was light. And so the hours of darkness came, and at the end of that time he suffered in darkness, and at the end of the time he uttered these words. His soul burst out in a great cry. The unbearable suffering of his soul, pictured by the darkness around him and experienced through and through in his soul, it had to find a vent. And so it burst out of him in a cry of utmost anguish. It must have been startling to the people around the Lord who had been watching him suffering in silence, probably not moving much, and certainly not speaking during these 3 hours of darkness. In fact, if you read a little bit further, and we will, it caught the people around the cross off guard. In fact, what did he say? What, It caught them unexpected, and it sent them into a flurry of activity. But the son died in anguish, as shown by the terrible words of this cry, my God, why did you forsake me? There's two questions that are raised by this cry from the cross. And if you're looking for very precise answers, if you'll be satisfied with no less than really precise answers, then you'll think I didn't do a very good job of answering these questions, because I don't think they can be answered with great precision. But the two questions are this: in what sense did Jesus mean these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the second is, in what sense did the Father forsake Christ on the cross? In what sense did Jesus mean these words? And I ask that question especially because it's often pointed out, and it's true, the Lord, by saying these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes the opening words of Psalm 22, in which David expresses his own despair and his own faith in God in words that find fulfillment ultimately here in the crucifixion of Christ. And so Psalm 22, it begins on a note of despair and desolation. It begins with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you read it, you'll find it ends on a note of joyful assurance at the end. And the New Testament often quotes the Old Testament with the full context in view. So some have said, is this a cry of forsakenness? Or is this in fact a cry of faith? Is the Lord quoting the whole psalm? The Lord was short of breath. He was dying on the cross. He was short of breath. Did he quote a part of the psalm, the first part, meaning the whole of the psalm, including the cry of faith and assurance? Well, perhaps this is so. Perhaps it must be so, because Jesus never stopped trusting in his Father throughout the ordeal of his death, even when he perhaps had no sense of his Father's favor or his Father's presence with him in love, except for God's word. He continued to trust in his Father throughout the whole time. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So there's a reason why he quotes Psalm 22, which expresses not just this forsakenness, but also expresses faith. But there's also a reason why he quotes the beginning of the psalm and not the end of the psalm. There's a reason why he quotes verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And doesn't quote verse 24 of Psalm 22. He doesn't cry out, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried for help, he heard. That was not the Lord's cry, although that was part of Psalm 22. He quoted a different part. He quoted this cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason why is that Jesus died in anguish. And the anguish was not only physical, but to his very soul. He had the experience that Psalm is speaking of to the fullest, the experience of God the Father's abandonment. So in what sense did Jesus mean these words? Well, he meant them in a very real sense. It was not unmixed with faith, as the psalm is not unmixed in faith, but he certainly experienced, in some sense, the Father's abandonment. The second question I asked, and I said I probably won't give you a totally satisfactory answer to this, in what sense did God the Father abandon Christ as he died on the cross? Well, we know this, that Christ bore the full fury of God's wrath for the sins of the elect. It was all poured out upon him at the cross. He paid that penalty until there was nothing left to be paid. And let me read you some scriptures that speak of this and make this very clear. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. The guilt of our sins, it all fell upon him. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. Romans 4:25. Paul writes, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to scriptures. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Paul writes in another place, Christ became a curse for us. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He writes again, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And John says that God sent his son to be the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath by sacrifice for our sins. Matthew himself, in the Gospel of Matthew, explains, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what he was doing on the cross. Christ himself explained in the Gospel of Matthew, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And that's not to mention what was said at his birth. He will save his people from their sins in the Gospel of Matthew. So Christ suffered the wrath of his Father on the cross, and Scripture makes that very clear. The Gospel of Matthew makes that very clear. And yet the Father could always say of Christ, as he did two times in Matthew, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said that at his baptism. He said that also at his transfiguration from heaven. And I think there's a sense in which he was never more pleased with his Son than he was at the cross, than he was at the cross when he was bearing the wrath due to our sins. John chapter 10, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And so there's a sense also that the Father loved him never more so than for what he did upon the cross. How does that go together? And I think I'm in good company to say, I don't know. I know both of those things are true. God hasn't told us so. He shrouded it in mystery. Let me read one recent commentator says, Matthew does not give us any further guidance in discerning the theology which lies behind this terrible shout, still less in exploring the psychology of the Son of God in this unique moment of separation from his Father. An older commentator, more than a century earlier, says, if the question be asked in what sense the Father forsook the Son, the answer is that we really do not know. And Dr. MacArthur wrote in his commentary, he said, because the Son had taken sin upon himself, the Father turned his back. That mystery is so great and imponderable that it is not surprising that Martin Luther is said to have gone into seclusion for a long time trying to understand it, and came away as confused as when he began. So I feel like I'm not in bad company by saying I can't explain to you the sense in which God, the Father, poured his wrath upon his Son, all the fury, and turned his back upon his Son, abandoned him in some real sense, and yet in another sense never loved him more than when he died upon the cross. It's shrouded in mystery for me. But let me say this, let me say it with emphasis, that Jesus, the Son, as he suffered and died on the cross, at no time ceased to be God. That's not the way in which the mystery is to be explained, is that the Father abandoned him in the sense that he ceased to be God. No, he was God, fully God, the entire time as he suffered and he died on the cross. In fact, that's the real mystery to it, is that this transaction that took place seems to rend the Trinity apart. It seems to tear it apart. It's beyond the reach of our imagination to explain or even to grasp. So the Son died in darkness. The Son died in anguish, as said by this mysterious cry of anguish. And third, the third circumstance of the Son's death, the Son died in victory. The Son died in victory. Look at verse 47. Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. I think this is probably why the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is put in the original Aramaic in which it's spoken, is to point out to us that it sounds like Elijah. You look at those words, Eli, Eli, my God, the Lord is saying, even in this cry of despair, he's claiming God as his own. But it sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? The first words of this. And so some of those who were standing by, either they didn't quite hear it, or they acted like they didn't quite hear what he's saying. And it's almost, if it weren't such a profound and sober moment, it's almost comical that he utters this cry, which probes the profoundest mystery of God, and the people around, they don't quite hear it. Or they act like they don't hear it. And it shows that he died in the lowest shame and degradation. So they think he's crying for Elijah, or they say they think at least that he's crying for Elijah. Matthew in this gospel a couple of times has mentioned the return of Elijah as a popular belief among the Jews, and that's something that seems to have captured their imagination at the time, and there's a biblical basis for it in the book of Malachi, although I think it's really a prophecy of one who would come before the end of days, before the last days, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and not a return of Elijah himself. But it's prophesied in Malachi, and people were thinking about it during the time of the Lord. And so this comes through their mind. Well, maybe I didn't quite hear what he's saying, but maybe he's crying for Elijah to come and help him. That's why he's suddenly revived, and now he's shouting from the cross. Verse 48. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. So someone, seeing him reviving, ran to fetch a drink of vinegar or sour wine, which I think was just something normally used to quench thirst during this time. So this would be a normal drink, probably heavily mixed with water. And this is when the Lord also said from the cross, it's not mentioned here, I thirst. And so this is just a drink that was given to the Lord. It was given to him on a reed. And that tells you that the cross suspended the Lord, not just a couple of inches off the ground, but perhaps 3 or 4 or 5 feet off of the ground, because instead of reaching up a sponge to him, whoever did this put the sponge of the drink on a reed and then held it up to him. That was the only way to reach his mouth. And so one person was doing this as he sees him revival. Let me give him something to drink. The others were mocking. Verse 49. The rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They're saying, no, don't help him. Let's wait. Let's see if Elijah is going to come and help him. And so they're continuing to mock him. It was surrounded by these mockers and that mocking that Jesus died, that the most important event in the world took place, surrounded by this kind of mockery. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Having gathered all of his remaining strength and a little bit revived from a drink, which did reach his lips, he utters another loud cry. He gave a cry of despair before, my God, just a few moments before. Now he gives another cry, and it's a cry of victory. It's a cry of victory. We know what it is, I think, from the Gospel of John. It is finished. It's a cry of victory that he gives. And then Luke says that he bowed his head and said, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Another psalm, Psalm 31 and verse 5. So he utters a great cry. Matthew doesn't say what it is, but it's a cry of victory. It is finished. And then it says he yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit that it's talking about. It's talking about his human spirit. His human spirit was separated from his body. In other words, he really died at this point. This is not how a person dies on a cross. A person on a cross would suffocate, or to all appearance would just look like he faded away. The crucifixion was designed to be a living death, a lingering death. In fact, normally the victim of crucifixion would linger for days, not hours. And so it was not at all designed to be a sudden death. in which someone would utter a shout and then suddenly be dead after that. So this is an unusual death. It's because Jesus died in victory. He died in darkness. He died in anguish, but he died in victory. John chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord says, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And so he died voluntarily. He died not because the cross killed him. He yielded up his spirit and died in that way. So God, the Son, died. How can that be? How can that be? And what kind of God is this who dies on a cross? You might say, well, that can't be, because that would mean that God would cease to exist if God, the Son, died. Well, not even for a human being does death mean to cease to exist. It does for an animal, but not even for a human being does death mean to cease to exist. Rather, it means a terrible separation, a terrible ripping in two of what ought never to be ripped into, what is entwined and enmeshed together, which is the body and the spirit. There's nothing more unnatural than death. Nothing more unnatural than this ripping, this rending of body from spirit. There's nothing more demeaning. There's nothing more degrading than death. Death is a terrible enemy. And don't let anyone tell you that it's not. Don't let anyone tell you death is just so beautiful, it's such a natural thing or something like that. Death is a terrible enemy, and the physical signs of death tell you so. If anybody tells you that, they're going to have to tell you to ignore what your eyes are seeing, because death is ugly. And Jesus experienced all of what it means to die. He left no part untasted. He left no part unexperienced. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And so the Son of God died. It was a real death. He experienced all the horror and all the indignity of death. He passed through its gates. The death of Christ, God's Son, was not a farce. It was a real death. Death swallowed him up, and in so doing, death was swallowed up. And to show this, there was a great cry of victory right before death swallowed him up, that he cried out before he died. So the three circumstances of the Son's death: the Son died in darkness, the Son died in anguish, and the Son died in victory. And those three ways, those three circumstances of the Son's death were answered by three ways in which the Father responded to his Son's death. And the first way the Father responded is the rest of our passage. The first way that the Father responded to his Son's death is he demonstrated that access to himself was opened wide. And this is in verse 51. This is the Father's response. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." John MacArthur calls this God's miraculous commentary on the cross. And I really like that, because this is God telling what he thinks of the death of Christ. And the first way that he tells what he thinks is he demonstrates in a very shocking way that access to himself has been opened wide. And the demonstration was this veil in the temple, behold, shockingly, was suddenly torn from top to bottom. This is the heavy curtain in the temple, hidden from view, that separated the holy place where only the priests could go. They went in there every day to do certain duties in the holy place. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year and not without blood. He entered into the Holy of Holies in this huge, heavy curtain. It was 30 feet tall, was rent in two from top to bottom, with the message unmistakably clear that God, the Father, is doing this. Not rent from bottom to top like a man did it, but from top to bottom, demonstrating that the cross of Christ means the Old Testament system with its pictures of barriers boundaries. There's all these layers of barriers to bar access to the full presence of God. It's regulated by all these boundaries, barriers, special times even, and special people to come into the presence of the Lord. It's been shattered and renewed. It's been fulfilled by the death of Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews returns to this same theme later on. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the access to God's favor, his presence, is open wide. In fact, it's yours just by faith to enter in. It's no longer the way it was pictured in the Old Testament, but it is open to all. You can enter in with full assurance in Christ simply by faith in Christ and have the full access. And this was demonstrated in an amazing way by this tearing of the veil. So the first way the Father responded to his son's death, he demonstrated that full access to himself, his favor, has been opened wide by the death of Christ. And he did this by this event in the temple, in the inner recesses of the temple. The second way the Father responded to his son's death is he demonstrated that the age of resurrection had begun because of his son's death. And this demonstration got off to an earth-shattering, an earth-shaking start. Let me pick up in the middle of verse 51. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this is an astonishing event, to say the least. An earthquake came. It opened the tombs right after the death. And don't imagine like the way we bury in the ground that those were open. It's tombs in the rock, like the tomb that the Lord was put in. And so when the rocks were split, the tombs that were hewn in the rock were also opened. Now, this is sort of awkwardly phrased because you could read it in one of two ways. It says that the tombs were open, many of the bodies of the saints who were fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So were they resurrected after his resurrection, or did they just, were they resurrected at the time of his death and they just waited 3 days and then came into the city after his resurrection? And I think the answer is that the tombs were split open right at the time of his death. That was the Lord's response. The veil was torn. The tombs were split open. But their resurrection came after Christ. And I think that's the best way to understand what is said here. It allows for both. But that's the best way to understand. Christ is the first fruits from the dead. And so these other resurrections are a consequence of his death. And he is the first fruits. But it's Matthew mentions it here, even though part of what happened later, because Matthew is showing, he doesn't mention it after the resurrection of Christ. He mentions it here. He connects it with his death, because this is the point, is the veil was torn. The resurrection was begun, at least by the earthquake, if not by the resurrections within those tombs that came later. But the process was begun before the resurrection of Christ. It was the death of Christ that God the Father was honoring with this response, and a demonstration that Christ's death caused the beginning of an age of resurrection. There's certainly unanswered questions for this amazing event. Who were these people? It says they were saints who were raised from the dead and came into the city. One commentator suggested it was believers in Jesus who died before the crucifixion. So they had knew of Christ, they had believed in him, but they had died, and now they had been raised to life to come back into the city. Others thought perhaps they were Old Testament saints, well-known Old Testament saints who are risen from the dead to give testimony to Christ. Did they come back in glorified bodies, changed to live forever, and then ascend up to God like Christ himself did? Or did they come back in corruptible bodies, like Lazarus's, to die again, raised to die again, or like the girl that the Lord raised from the dead, or the widow's son that he raised up? They were raised in corruptible bodies. They died again after that. Well, we're not told that, and I don't think it's important for us to know, but what's important for us to know is this was done to demonstrate. This happened. This really happened. These resurrections happened to demonstrate that because of Christ's death for his people, death is now a defeated foe. I talked already, there's nothing more unnatural, there's nothing more demeaning, there's nothing more degrading than death. It's an enemy. It's still true, but you need not be bothered by it at all. You need not fear death at all, because death is a defeated foe, and the Father demonstrated this. Death is a defeated foe because of Christ's death. So the first way the Father responded to the death of his Son, he demonstrated that access to himself and his favor has been opened wide. He demonstrated that the age of resurrection had begun. It's like a shockwave of resurrection went out from the death of Christ and caused these resurrections to happen around the city of Jerusalem. And they came into the city to bear testimony that the age of resurrection had begun. And the third way the Father responded to the death of his Son is that he demonstrated that the Gentiles would receive the gospel. And I'm referring to something that happened beneath the dead Savior's cross as he hung now dead on the cross, and this happened beneath him. Verse 54, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So the centurion, the sergeant, the soldier in charge of his crucifixion to watch him, along with others, they were seeing what they must have thought of as portents. They saw for sure the unnatural darkness. Everyone saw that for the last 3 hours of his crucifixion. They didn't see the veil torn. There's no way they could have seen that. I'm sure others heard about that much later. They didn't see that. They saw the earthquake. They felt the earthquake as soon as he died. As soon as they saw him died, in fact, that's what's mentioned here in verse 54, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening. They didn't see the resurrection that took place, I think, 3 days later, or the people coming in. At least they didn't see that yet. They also saw the way he died. It wasn't a normal way to die. It was a great shout. And then he gave up. He decided when he would die, and that was very unusual, and they would have been the ones to know how unusual that was. In fact, Mark specifically mentions that about the centurion. When he saw the way in which he had died, he was very afraid. These, the centurion and his companions with him, the soldiers, had mocked Christ. The whole cohort had gathered around to mock him in an especially offensive way. They had crucified him. They were in charge. This little squad was in charge of crucifying him. They had cast lots for his clothing and his belongings beneath the cross. They had considered him a bizarre figure, not only because he was crucified, but even among those crucified, an object of special scorn to them, because they were able to mock him as one who claimed to be king of the Jews. And so they had singled him out for special attention. And now, according to the centurion, he's convinced, truly, the real truth of the matter is that this one was Son of God, is what he says. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he meant by this. The people of that day, and certainly the Roman soldiers, were polytheists. And today that doesn't exist very much. Today, even atheists don't believe in one God. Or agnostics doubt the existence of one God. They're not, they don't usually say it in terms of doubting many gods or denying that there are many gods, although I'm sure they would do that as well. But in that time, people who were not Jews, believed in many gods, and they really did believe in all those many gods that seem sort of ridiculous to us now. And so it may be that he's saying he's somehow divine. He's somehow from one of the gods. He's somehow a son of one of the gods, and that would be a good way for him to express that in that language. So I'm not quite sure what he means, but he's at least means this, that he recognizes that divine power is on the side of Jesus and not on the side of the mockers, and that divine power rests in this one who is now dead upon the cross. And they, the centurion and his companions, were the perpetrators of it all. They were actually the murderers. They're actually the ones who crucified him. And so now they're terrified greatly. And that's what it says. It says it very emphatically. They became, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became not just frightened, but very frightened, and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And so these tough soldiers, they see this happening around them. They know their own guilt. They're terribly frightened. And the centurion admits this was Son of God. Was this the centurion's salvation? I don't know the answer to that. I'd like to believe that it was. If it was, I tend to think that this was probably one piece of the puzzle, and that he ran into Christians later, as often is with people's testimonies. It's more than one thing. That later he might have heard the preaching of the apostles and believed, and that we'll meet him again because he was saved. But I'm not sure what he meant. But think of this for the Gospel of Matthew. Who in the Gospel of Matthew has said this, that Jesus is God's son? You have to think about that. Well, God has said it. He said it twice from heaven. "This is my beloved son." Demons have said it. "This is the Son of God" on several occasions in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus himself has said it, that he is God's son. His disciples have said it on a couple of occasions, most memorably when they were asked, "Who do you think that he is?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But up until now, no human observer outside of the 12 disciples has ever realized this or said this, that Jesus is the Son of God. And for the Sanhedrin, it was part of their condemnation of him, and then provided ammo for the mockers at the crucifixion. "You say you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross," just as Satan had done. Satan is another who called him the Son of God. But now it's a Gentile, one looking up at the dead body of Christ on the cross, and however dimly, and I'm not sure how dimly or how brightly, but it starts to dawn on him, "I think this is the Son of God." It demonstrates that the Gentiles will receive the gospel before God's people. It demonstrates that the Gentiles are going to be more open, like this centurion, than the chosen nation of Israel. And I think that's the case. But both the centurion's realization and the large reality that I think it probably points to, they both demonstrate a very important theme, which is a big part of the message of the cross of Christ. And that is this, that God is so different from how you might imagine him to be. That those who think they know him best, according to their own imagination, actually know him the least. And so it stands to reason, the corollary of that, that those who know the least about God, like this pagan centurion who has a very confused idea about God, are actually the first to recognize and to confess that he is the Son of God. And this happened, it's a demonstration from the Father, the centurion's realization. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion, and let me return to our illustration that we began with. What do you see on the face of the clock, which is Christ's crucifixion? Not looking behind to ask what's happening behind the scenes. What is it that makes it work? There's a place for that. Christ is dying on the cross for sins. And the Bible talks about that, goes behind the scenes to say what's happening. The Gospel of Matthew does that too, though not in this place. In other places where Christ talks about why he came and even why he came to die. It's not how Matthew presents his death here. So let me ask this, not by looking beyond what this means, but by looking on the face of it, what do you see on the face of this event? What kind of God is this? God the Son, suffering pain, anguish, death, as his relationship with his Father is stretched seemingly beyond the breaking point to give you love that you don't deserve. God the Father responding to his death by almost tearing apart creation in approval for what his Son has done. The face of the clock, so to speak, is God's disposition towards you. Here at the cross, you see God revealed as nowhere else with a new kind of love, a love that nothing can restrain, not even sin, not even death can restrain, a love that could only come from God because it's beyond the reach of man's imagination. Man can't even conceive of it. It's a love for the most undeserving. And that's a love that man doesn't know. It's a love that has to come from God. It's a love that's seen in this scene of the cross. Is this hard to believe about God? Is this hard to believe about God's love? Yes, it's so hard to believe. It's impossible to believe. I'm not telling you something that's possible to believe. I'm telling you what's impossible to believe about God and about God's love. In order to believe this, and this is why it's so impossible, you have to humble your pride, which wishes to find God in some other way besides this, in some other place besides the cross, something more noble, something more understandable than this. In order to believe this, you have to humble your pride, which wishes to find another God, not this one, a God whose love is more understandable, more human, and not so mysterious as this. In order to believe this, you have to humble your pride, which disdains to find God here and see here what God and his love are like. And so when asking you to believe this, to see God's love in this, I'm asking you to do the impossible. It's so impossible that only the Holy Spirit can open your heart to believe this. But he does it through God's word, which invites you, which commands you to believe that this is true, to believe that God and his love are just like this. Let me say this, that there's real rest, there's real joy, there's real assurance, there's real confidence to be found by believing that God is just like this, just like he's shown himself to be at the cross of Christ. And let me urge you to do that, to believe that God is like this, that his love is like this. Whether you've never done it before, so it's the first time for you to believe in God's love, the love of the cross, the love that forgives sinners, the love that overcomes death, for you to believe and become a child of God, or whether you've already done it and you're just to keep on and to complete and continue until the race is run, the urging is the same. Believe Christ died for your sins. That's the inner working of the clock that allowed God to have a relationship with you. And believe what is written on the face of the clock as well, on the face of the crucifixion of Christ. God's love for the undeserving for you is always just as astonishing, just as amazing, just as invincible now as it was then. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, which is shown to us in the amazing events that we can barely understand of Christ's death on the cross for us. It's a shameful picture in which your love is most shown, because your love is directed to us who are shameful, who are sinners. And yet this is those who are the objects of your love. And so we marvel at your love, and we believe what is impossible for us to believe. We believe in your love for us as shown in the cross of Christ. We pray that you'd increase our faith. Through it, you would increase our love and our obedience. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.